Let us worship God this afternoon with the reading of His Word, and we'll do so first of all from the Gospel of Matthew, reading from chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21. It's page 870 in our pew Bibles. And we'll be turning as well to Revelation 19, page 1101. And for our text, Luke chapter 1, verse 33. Page 903. The focus of this afternoon's sermon is Christ as King. And so we'll read also from the Catechism's explanation of why Jesus is called Christ from Lord's Day 12. And we'll do that following the reading of God's Word. This first passage from Matthew 21 is also in view of today being Palm Sunday and the commemoration of the Lord Jesus riding into Jerusalem. This is God's Word. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So far the reading from Matthew. Turning next to Revelation chapter 19, and reading from verse 11 through 21. Verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, 'King of Kings and Lord of Lords.' Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. The two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." So far the reading from Revelation 19. And for our text, we turn very briefly still to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 33, where we have the words of the angel Gabriel to Mary at the announcement of the conception of the Christ child. And among other things, Gabriel says in verse 33 concerning him, "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So far the reading of God's holy word. As mentioned, we'll read briefly from our catechism, Lord's Day 12, just question and answer 31. You can find that on page 40 at the back of the Psalter, page 40, if you want to follow along. There the question is asked concerning the Son of God has become incarnate. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? And the answer is because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. So far the reading from the Catechism. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you, what happens in you whenever you hear someone misuse the name Christ? What happens in your mind, in your heart, whenever you hear someone blaspheme that name, Christ? Is it not true that all genuine Christians will hurt over that and even in some way react to that? We might not say anything for whatever reason, but inwardly we will feel it, won't we? We will feel something. And the reason why is in part that Christ is how we know our Savior. Christ is his title. Christ is that term that so richly and powerfully describes him to us. Think of how we are learning that again through these sermons on Christ as prophet and priest, and now today as King. How we need him, Jesus, to be all of that for us, and how perfectly he is all of that to us. And that's the beauty of his name, Christ. And so for someone to misuse that name, or even to curse, to swear by the name of Christ, how hurtful that is, and how shameful as well, because they are making light of the great Savior. They are being careless and evil with regard to him. Maybe, though, this little series of sermons can be helpful to us, because whenever someone misuses the name of Christ, we maybe could say to them or ask them, "Listen, why are you speaking so thoughtlessly about the great prophet and priest and king?" It's probably not something anyone expects to hear when they speak so carelessly about Christ. But who knows how it may open up an opportunity for further discussion and explanation as to what we mean. At any rate, Jesus being Christ does mean that he is prophet, priest, and king. And so far we have spent time on his being prophet, and last week, remember, we focused on his being priest, high priest. Now this afternoon we consider him especially as king. That's what we confess in Lord's Day 12, and of course it's important to understand that he's all three offices all at once. And yet in distinguishing these offices, we can sometimes see different aspects of his ministry to us and of our relationship to him. Lord's Day 12 brings out how the Son of God as Christ is ordained and anointed to be our eternal King. Of course, he's King whether he's our King or not. That's why we read from Matthew 21 and especially Revelation 19. Remember verse 16 of that chapter in Revelation, where the name on the robe and on the thigh of that great rider on the horse, even the Lord Jesus Christ, his name is King of Kings. So he is Christ, he is King over all time, over all people, over all earth and heaven. But what's especially in view with the name Christ is that he is the King of his church, his people. He is their leader and their helper and their Lord and their might and their Savior and their glory. This is the confession of the church. And this is the confession of every true believer. Our eternal King. Can you say that? Is that how you live in relationship to Jesus Christ? Notice how this is exactly in line with our text from Luke 1 verse 33. Where Gabriel says to Mary, among other things, that Jesus, who is coming, will be the eternal King of his church. He will reign, Gabriel says, over the house of Jacob forever. That's code for the church. And of his kingdom, Gabriel says, there will be no end. Our eternal King, Mary could know. And someday, of course, that will be clear. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the kingdoms of this earth and of this world will have become the kingdoms of our God. Well, this is what we always have to remember. This is also what we can too easily forget. We know Christ as priest, especially important also to think of him as prophet. And now we're saying, don't forget that he's also King. For how dramatically and how wonderfully that should impact the life of every true believer. Our focus, therefore, is remembering that Christ is King. Remembering that Christ is King. 2 points this afternoon. First of all, the work that he does. And then second, the worship that he deserves. The work that he does. The work. From Scripture, especially, we can summarize the work of Christ as King in terms of three particular activities. Christ's kingly work involves gathering, governing, and guarding. Gathering, governing, and guarding. First, he gathers. Christ as King gathers his subjects. He gathers his church. And that simply means that he goes out looking. And he looks up every one whom he seeks to have in his kingdom and in his church. He seeks them. He summons them. And he saves them. He finds them wherever they are. And he calls them to himself. And he brings them into his fellowship. And he constitutes them members of his church and of his kingdom. He, the King, gathers his church. Now you may have noticed that Lord's Day 12, as we read it, does not make explicit reference to Christ as King gathering his church. The governing and the guarding points are there, but not so much the gathering. But that will come up later in the catechism. Think of the well-known question and answer in Lord's Day 21 regarding what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church. I believe that the Son of God gathers, we say there. He gathers by his word and spirit a church chosen to everlasting life. So it comes up later in the catechism, but even more importantly is to show how this is clearly a scriptural idea that Christ as King is gathering his people. Remember, for example, the way that he summoned his disciples, looking them up, calling them effectively and effectually to follow him. That was Christ gathering his people. He did it with his disciples, as well as with others who were sick, who were weak, who were in trouble, who were lost, who were spiritually dead. And Christ met them, and Christ gathered them to himself. Already in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah foretold this very thing. Maybe you recall when in Isaiah 61 verse 1, there are words that the prophet speaks that Christ would later take on his own lips. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach. He has sent me to heal, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. You see, that's kingly work. That's Christ gathering his people. In the Gospel of John, we hear him say in chapter 10, in another image, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. See, them I must bring. He gathers. And then think about what happens on Pentecost. In Acts 2, when Peter preaches and the Holy Spirit works, and 3,000 souls are added to the 120. But the key is the last line of that chapter when we are told, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. That's Christ. Christ as King gathering his people, gathering his church. And he is doing it still today. And he will do it to the very, very end. In the first part of Revelation 19, a section we did not read, verse 9, we hear these words, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You could also put it like this, blessed are those whom the King has gathered to be there at that feast. He is the great King, and he gathers. And if we apply this for a moment, then one thing we have to say is that if we are believers, the reason is Christ has gathered you. The reason anyone is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and a follower of him is that the King has exercised his kingly power in your life. For by nature we serve sin and Satan. By nature we are their subjects. We are in bondage to these realities. They have us in their chains, but when Christ Jesus speaks our name, and when Christ Jesus breaks our chains, and when Christ Jesus the King says, you will be mine, that is the King gathering us to himself. When you think about that, what a tremendous thing it is to be a Christian. You didn't come to it on your own, but the King has worked in your life. Another point by way of application is to highlight, especially the way that the Lord Jesus Christ as King works. How does he work? He works through preaching. It is especially preaching, the preaching of the Word of God through which Christ gathers his people. And we know this because Scripture states it very clearly. Think of that well-known passage in Romans chapter 10 where it starts by saying, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And then it goes on, and then it says in verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing. That is, the hearing of preaching. The hearing of the Word of God preached and proclaimed and declared to all the world. Through the hearing of the Word of God preached, Christ the King is pleased to gather his church. So that means if we are to be on the same page as the King, we need to be a church always prizing preaching and promoting preaching. We need to keep coming to preaching. We need to call others to preaching. We need to pray for preachers, for student preachers, for more preachers. Mission work is many things, but preeminently it is about the preaching of the gospel. For Christ gathers his church through that means. Think how he himself went throughout Judea and Galilee and around, and what did he do? He preached. That was his method. And that was the method he entrusted to his apostles and to the church through the ages. This is how the King is pleased to work. But there is more to his kingship. Not only gathering, but secondly, we can point out governing. Governing. And that means especially that the Lord Jesus Christ as King directs his church. He rules. He regulates the life of his people. He says how we're to live, how we're to think. He determines the way we are to worship and witness. The whole of our life comes under His eye, His sovereign, His almighty, His kingly eye. Now, how does He govern especially well? Again, He does it by means of His word. His word is the word of the kingdom. And through the Bible, through the scriptures, we have the will of the king. So the way to live in this world is to live in submission to the Bible. Of course, it's not only the Bible, it's the Bible together with the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus, He not only says, this is the way, walk in it, He also secures the obedience of His people. And He does that through His almighty Holy Spirit, His Spirit whom He gives to His people, His Spirit whom He gives to live in His people. And it is by way of His Holy Spirit that Christ effectively directs His church and effectively sanctifies His people and effectively enables them to serve Him. And again, think of how this gets worked out in the history of the early church. For example, when God's people in Acts were struggling with what to do about Gentile converts and the Mosaic law and how to put all those pieces together, then they convened a meeting. And in that meeting, you can read all about it in Acts 15. What did they do? Well, they listened to the witness of the apostles, and then they listened especially to the witness of Scripture. And then they came to their conclusion, and they sent out a letter to all the churches, and this is how it starts. Acts 15, verse 28. Dear churches, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And then they set out the directions. And see, that was simply Christ governing His church through His Word and Spirit, saying this is how to think and live. And not just saying it, but securing it. Securing it. Listen to how Paul describes the relationship of Christ and His church in Ephesians 1, verse 22, when he says, Christ is head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He's the head. In other words, He's the power center. He has all control in Himself. He's the one who before He left us said, all power in heaven and on earth is given to Me. That's what He tells us in Scripture. So that means He not only sets the agenda, but He makes sure that it gets done. And again, if we pause here for a moment to think about application, then the question we should all ask ourselves for us as church and for us as families and for us as individuals is this. Do we reverence and respect the government of Christ the King? Do we reverence and respect Him, or is there in our heart more of a revolting and rebelling against Him? Who is the Lord that I should listen to Him? As Pharaoh said. Are you someone who seeks to be tender towards God's Word and God's Holy Spirit? Are you someone who seeks to take your marching orders for life in terms of everything we think and do from Him? Lord, what would You have me to do? Do we ask that question? Do we wrestle with that question? Again, as congregation, but also individually. But there's one more aspect of Christ's work as King to cover quickly. Not only does He gather, very important, and govern, but also He guards His church. He guards His church. Scripture affirms this over and over. For example, in Matthew 16, when Jesus says, I will build My church, and the gates of Hades, or ultimately hell, shall not prevail against it. So not even hell, with all of its fury and power and vehemence, not even hell is a threat to Christ. He's confident, I will build My church. Think how that comes out also in Revelation 19 when we read about the beast and the false prophet and all the armies of men setting themselves in battle array before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's this great scene, and it seems like it's going to be a terrible war, but it's finished so quickly. The beast and the prophet and the wicked of this world are all put down. They all fall before the King. It's a picture of what is happening throughout history. It's a picture of Christ wielding his sovereignty. If you look through the book of Acts, you find this throughout when the enemies are raging and roaring and working so hard to overthrow the church and to destroy Christ. And there's this scheme and there's that scheme. There's this enemy and that enemy. But the refrain, and I'm sure you've picked up on that before, the refrain in Acts is so wonderful and encouraging, because no matter what happened, Acts 6 verse 7 says, the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Then Acts 12, verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. Acts 19, verse 20, the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. Yes, there were persecutions. Yes, there were martyrdoms. Yes, believers suffered much for the sake of Christ. But through it all, he wisely, perfectly guarded, guided his people and kept them from falling and preserved them, and has been doing so throughout the centuries and the generations. And what is true of his church as a whole is also true for every individual believer. For Jesus himself said, my sheep will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand, nor out of my Father's hand. He will hold you fast. He will keep you safe. He will bring you home. What a comfort to belong to this King. What a comfort that he will guard his people. That when you trust him, when you go through temptation and trial, you may rest upon his word of promise, and you may have the assurance and the conviction, he will see me through, for he is a King who is ever faithful to his own. So this is the great work that he does. Christ means he's King, which means he gathers his church, he governs his church, and he guards and guides his church. What King is so great and so mighty as this King of all kings? In view of the work that he does, what reason to praise him? And that takes us to our second point, namely the worship he deserves. The worship he deserves. Of course, he deserves it simply in view of who he is. But we're saying, too, in view of all that he does, what all the more reason there is for us to worship. Now, what does worship mean? What does worship mean? Worship means to prostrate ourselves before the one who is worthy of worship. Worship means to come before the King in adoration and awe, resolving obedience and love to him, expressing praise and thanks to him, admiration and devotion. Worship means to lay down our life in service to this one whom we count so worthy to be worshipped. And surely this is to be our response to Christ, who is appointed and anointed to be our King. And if we are true believers in him, true subjects of the King, if that's how we view him and what we call him as we ought, then will not worship be the reflex response of our hearts? Are you someone then who seeks so to live before Christ? Well, that may raise the question, what exactly does such a life look like? How are we to think of worship? And worship in relation to Christ. And to help with that, let me give you this afternoon three categories that can guide us in terms of worshiping Christ as King. Of course, relates to Christ also as prophet and priest, really. Christ in all of his glory, in his threefold office. Here's the first category. Think of soul and body worship. Soul and body worship. Soul worship refers, of course, to the attitude and to the spirit of our heart and of our mind and will. Worshiping Christ with our soul means being fully turned to him and trusting in him. And it means that in my inner life, I have this attitude towards Christ that I'm all yours. I want to be fully for you. I I want to trust you with everything. I would hold nothing back from you, Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not what starts up when we become Christians? Is that not what begins when Christ in his kingly work enters into the stronghold of sin and Satan in our life and snatches us free? When he awakens us to his glory, when he conquers all of our hardness and our self-centeredness and more, when he does this, then the fruit of it, isn't it so that we start to say like Paul, for me to live is Christ. And so that starts in our soul. And the secret to it is our soul alive in Christ. So that we trust him, so that we put all our confidence in him, so that we rest in him. And that is to worship him. In a way, we could say that's first and foremost. That it's at the heart of all true worship, and is to mark us our whole life. We can say even that the great challenge before every Christian is to be so conscious and conscientiously about this very thing. For me to live is Christ. It starts in our soul. But true worship involves not only our soul, but also our bodies. Soul and body. The Apostle Paul, he is so specific about this in Romans 12, for example, when he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present. And notice that he doesn't say, I present yourselves, but he says, present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Present your bodies. So true worship then is both body and soul. You know, it's possible to have all kinds of emotions and feelings and be in, let's say, a worshipful spirit. But if in your life your body is not subject to the King, then it is not the worship that he deserves. And it may not even be true worship at all. Body and soul are to be a unity offered up in worship to the King. So are you someone who seeks to worship not only with soul, but in body? This gets very practical. It means, for one thing, it means caring for your body through basics like eating well, exercising appropriately, and getting enough sleep. Who knew that worship could be so practical? But it is. We are offering our bodies. We are seeking our bodies to be as in the best optimum condition possible to serve Christ with them. For another thing, to worship Christ the King with your body, does it not mean, again, very practical, does it not mean also with regard to covering your body? Covering with enough clothing so as to appear modest and respectful. Summertime is coming, and often this is an issue for the summer, and especially for women, although there are implications as well for men. We should never, ever think that our clothes are an indifferent matter. The clothes that cover our body, they convey things, they communicate things, and the question is, do we with modest and respectful and appropriate clothing, well, what are we conveying? Do we even think as we should about how we ought with our clothes to cover our bodies in a way that we reflect submission to Jesus Christ and devotion to him as King? Is there not even opportunity to make reference here, especially to public worship as a congregation? When we especially assemble to worship, think of it, the King. And in that regard, to be conscientious about how we cover our body in these moments, wanting especially to respect and to reverence the King. And then too, worshiping Christ with our body, how that means committing our body to holiness in thought, in word, and in deed. So consider, for example, aiming for holy minds, holy reflections, holy thought patterns. What about holy eyes? How hard that is for us.
But is it not how we worship Christ? For his sake and in service to him, we will not take that second look or engage in lingering looks or indulge in the kinds of looks we ought never to indulge in. No, but for the sake of Christ, we will turn our eyes away from looking at worthless things. Maybe some of us need to think here about when we look at Facebook or YouTube or something else, or we could talk about Netflix. Think of some of the conversation points of this morning. And this question, again, we can get caught up in all of the details, but it is about Christ. Every time, let us come back to Christ. Are we seeking to worship him with our eyes? Saying, here, King, my eyes are for you. Same thing with ears, hands, feet. Not giving ourselves ever to immorality or to license, sinful license, or to sensual entertainment, or to slippery speech, or to sly business dealings. No, but committing our bodies. See, that's where it's at. Our bodies. Committing them to holiness. Prostrate before the King of all kings. Paul says elsewhere, we are to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, for they belong to God. So soul and body, that's the first category. The second category is this, private as well as public. The worship that Christ deserves in terms of private as well as public worship. Is it not true that when we think of worship, we tend to think of what we are doing right now? Coming to this building, sitting in our pews, doing the service. That's worship. And it is worship. It's public worship. And to be sure, it is in a way the climax to our life of worship. Psalm 87 says that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And that means that here among his people, He is preeminently worshipped. Here is the great climax on earth. Here is where we get foretaste of glory. Not just the details of sitting and singing and all that, but the communing with the living Savior. And that's why it's important regularly to attend. And that's why we stress that as much as possible, we come to every service, everyone. Why? Because we're not putting in time. No, don't we believe that Christ is here? And that we come to worship him. And if you are at all far less faithful in attending us than you ought to be or could be, are you not in fact failing to worship the King? But while public worship is the highlight, let's be clear that it is only the highlight for us when private worship is happening. Meaning when we are worshiping Christ in the context of our homes and families and daily routines. But are we doing this? Are we all doing this? Don't we have to say that the sincerity of our worship, whether we are truly worshiping Christ or not, don't we have to say that that depends not just on whether we show up for worship, for services on the Lord's Day, but also on whether or not Christ receives time and attention during the week. Can we really say we are worshipers of Christ the King if 6 days out of seven we never or rarely listen to his word or call out to him in prayer? And this presents a challenge to us, doesn't it? What are you like in this regard? Do you think about Christ in private? Do you seek to worship him? Do you make time, not just take time, but make time every day to be still and to know in the midst of very busy schedules as we all have, perhaps, but keeping in view the King? My life is before the King. My life is to be offered up to the King. Public and private worship. And then there's one more category. Isn't it true that the worship that Christ deserves is not only soul and body and public and private, but joyful and enthusiastic? Isn't this the way that we show true worship to him when when we joyfully and enthusiastically bow to Him and bless His name, when we joyfully and enthusiastically confide in Him and commit to Him. Surely that is biblical Christianity, not joyless, reluctant worship, not I guess I'll come to church if I have to, or the minimum level of commitment and devotion, whatever it takes so I can get into heaven, and nothing less, but nothing more either. No, we don't find that in Scripture in terms of here's the way to serve the King. There's no heart in that. Think of the psalmist of Psalm 116 when he says, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. Truly, I am your servant, Lord. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. Here I am, all before you, with all myself to serve you, the King of all kings. Joyful, you see, enthusiastic worship. What He says, we will do. Where He sends, we will go. Or like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, here I am, Lord, send me. Or Paul in Philippians 3, pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Pressing to live is Christ. And this too is a challenge to us, isn't it? We're talking about the worship Christ deserves, and we can say that in a certain sense every Christian gives worship reflexively, or it's a Holy Spirit-inspired impulse. And yet it needs to be trained, it needs to be nurtured, needs to be cultivated. We are called to be obedient, including this matter of joy and gladness. Serve the Lord, Psalm 100, with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. We are called to that. We are called to reflect that. And of course, it is not mere surface happiness, and it is not to ignore all of the sorrowful aspects of our life and to pretend they aren't real and to just suppress weeping and grief and all of that or distress. We deal with all those realities too. But through it all, this conviction that Jesus reigns and He's glorious and I may still serve Him with holy joy and gladness. This is the day. We may say every day, this is the day God has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Especially because every day He frames for us in the context of the gospel of a Savior King. So the worship He deserves. Body and soul, public and private, joyful and enthusiastic. No doubt we could say much more, but let's come to this question as we close. Are you giving Him this worship? One key to it and to sustaining it is to keep ever in view this King as who He is and what He's like and how He's for always. That's one out of this world truth about Him, isn't it? That should so compel us to fall before Him. He will always be King. He will never go down. He will never retire. He will never be succeeded. He cannot be succeeded. There is no one who is a competent rival compared to Him. Who could ever be like Him? And how is it possible that He grows old and out of touch and boring and needs to be replaced? He, Gabriel said, will reign forever and ever. And is it not true that as we see Him and know Him as our eternal King, that brings us again to this point that we fall, we bow, and we say, here we are, Lord. Isn't it true that some of you still need to come to that point? Isn't it true that some of you are not yet, for all the glorious things spoken about the King, you're not yet in His service? You know what that means? That means that you are His enemies. Maybe you don't think of it like that, but it's quite simply the truth. If you are not His servant, you are His enemy. And let us realize that one day He will destroy His enemies forever in hell. He is a gracious King. He is a patient King. But He is a King still. And he will not abide anyone's rebellion forever. How clearly and how urgently the Bible teaches that, and how seriously we must all hear it.
And yet, having said that, the great thing about today, this very moment, is that the King continues to speak words of mercy and grace.
And he is still gathering from all the corners of the earth subjects from out of a sinful race, from out of a race of rebels, subjects to be in his church and to be with him forever. He would gather them, govern them, and guide them. Listen, the King calls you to moment, and he does not call you to pay him. He calls you to kiss him.
Psalm 2, all about Messiah the King, and it climaxes with this glorious call. Kiss the Son.
Kiss him. That means simply lay down all your weapons. Renounce all your enmity. Stop trying to find your life in the things of this world, in the fleeting, faltering kings that fill this earth and our history. All of them go down. Everyone falls away. Only the King remains. Kiss him, he says. If you don't now, someday you will, and it will be terrifying. But if you do it now, right here, right now, how blessed you will be, what peace you will know, and what life he will give you. Kiss him, and then worship, ever worship as he deserves, until that day we see him and we fall before him forever. Amen.